This morning we do return to our sermon series in the book of James. But as we have done so often in the sermon series, before we turn to that book, we turn to another book of God's Word. This time, Matthew. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular, chapter 5. We'll read this morning verses 33 through 37, a portion of what's been called the Sermon on the Mount that is particularly in James's mind with regard to the text that we'll look at this morning. Matthew chapter 5. Again, I'll read verses 33 down to and including verse 37. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of God. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now please do turn to the book of James. Our focus this morning will be verse 12. And you'll hear and see the connection between that verse and the passage we just read. But I'll read James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 down to and including verse 12. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come to you as needy, dependent people. We are dependent upon you for every breath that we draw. And we pray, Lord, for those of us who are feeling particularly weak, whether it be the symptoms of the season or greater illnesses, we pray, Father, that you would give us strength, that we might focus our hearts upon your word this day. And Father, we confess to you all the more our dependence upon the work of your Spirit so that we would indeed understand your word. We pray for your Spirit's ministry in the preaching of your word and in the hearing of your word. We pray that it would build up and strengthen us in the faith that you've entrusted to us, and that it would call any who are lost in our midst to salvation in Christ this day. Oh God, please show us all the more clearly the Lord Jesus Christ this day through the preaching of his word. May we look to and lean upon and cast ourselves all the more upon him and be further conformed to his image. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, how hard is it to be truly sincere in what you say? Honestly, how hard is it to be truly and utterly sincere? How hard is it to be utterly honest in your heart behind what you say? How difficult is it to harbor absolutely no self-exalting purpose in our souls behind that which we utter with our lips? And to compound all of those questions with one more, how easy is it to be self-deceived in regard to all of those questions? Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are those whose very being is grounded in the one who is the truth and who only speaks truth, completely, utterly, sincerely, constantly truth. One whose moral perfection is so absolute that he is actually unable to lie. Not simply unwilling, but actually unable to lie. Now imagine that. Not only being reluctant to lie, not only hating lies, but being utterly incapable of uttering them, or even wanting to utter them. Imagine having such a heart-level hatred of deceit that every single syllable you utter is 100% sincere, and that every commitment you make has a 100% chance of being fulfilled. Imagine that so absolute is your word that the word chance does not even apply when it comes to keeping your commitments. Imagine what it would be like were you to only and always from the heart speak truth. Imagine possessing such simple, absolute integrity that if you say it, there is no reason for anyone to doubt that you will do it. Do those descriptions describe you? Do they describe any of us? Well, sadly, for us, so often, lying is the language with which we feel most comfortable, whether we realize that or not. Even if our intent in speaking is not to deceive, falsehood is still so often present within the motives behind that speech. The desire to make ourselves look good to the people hearing what we say, saying something true simply as a means of accomplishing something evil. Brothers and sisters, our speech literally says so much about us. And even when we're able to fool those listening to us as to what's really going on in our hearts, the Lord, of course, is never fooled. To him, our dark motives are as plain as day. The Holy Spirit tells us in his word that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the Lord sees every last detail and aspects of our hearts. And he knows how and why those passions stir and swell to the point where they become words, where they burst forth into language. Even if we are sincere in what we say, friends, do we accompany that sincerity by action? Perhaps at times we've been caught in our inconstancy, and so we feel compelled to add all kinds of conditions and qualifiers to our promises. When we say we'll do something, we say, well, I really mean it this time. I know I blew it last time, but if you'll just get me another chance. And then we blow it again, and we think, but if you just give me one more chance, no, I really mean it this time. Perhaps we even come to the point of uttering something like, but I swear I'll do it. And we even invoke the Lord's name in that oath to try to desperately convince people of our sincerity and integrity. Brothers and sisters, that predicament of the heart and the sin that flows forth into our lips is precisely what James addresses in our passage this morning. The Word of God this morning, as it ever does, calls us to conformity to the character of Jesus Christ, the one who only and ever from the heart speaks truth and who does so with utter faithfulness. People of God, be encouraged this morning, because as we are convicted of our sin and as we repent before Christ, we are all the more assured that it is precisely His image into which we are being conformed. And it is precisely His image that we will one day bear in perfection when He returns. All of that is what the Holy Spirit guides our attention to this morning in this one verse in the book of James. For those of you taking notes, our outline will follow its typical pattern. We'll have 3 points. First of all, we'll examine the king's standards. The king's standards. These words are the proclamation of the character of our king. So we'll examine the king's standards. Secondly, the king's sovereignty. We'll spend most of our time focusing on point two, the king's sovereignty. And thirdly, the king's sincerity. The king's sincerity. First of all, point number one, the king's standards. Look with me, please, again to verse 12 of James chapter 5. God's word says this: "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." As you can see, as you look at your Bibles right in front of you, we are coming to the close of James's letter and therefore the close of this particular sermon series. Now, just like the last 2 minutes of a tightly contested athletic contest, sometimes the closer you get to the close, the longer those minutes actually take. And that may well be the case with regard to our sermon series. There may be several sermons yet ahead. We'll see what the Lord has for us. But it is important to note that we are drawing to a close because it informs us all the more of the urgency and the importance of what James writes here. He says, "Above all, brethren," these are his last thoughts. He is segueing into his final words to these believers, "above all, brethren." So what he writes here is of the utmost importance. Everything he wrote before was, of course, of the utmost importance. But here, these words serve as kind of a seminal summary of everything that he has brought before. He tells us, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no." And we've seen throughout this book, and this passage is perhaps one of the most explicit examples, that James continues to draw heavily upon the Sermon on the Mount. Now, all of these sections of Scripture, James's letter here and the Sermon on the Mount in particular, we have to understand the nature of those portions of God's Word, because they all have to do with life as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Life as those who bow before and worship the King of heaven and all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are passages in the book of James and there are passages in the Sermon on the Mount that seem to be, in a sense, evangelistic. And indeed, they do declare the terms of what it is to know Jesus Christ. And yet the Sermon on the Mount is not fundamentally evangelistic. Fundamentally, it is a message to the already successfully evangelized. Jesus gathers his disciples and he speaks to them about the kingdom. And he says to them, "Blessed are they." And he goes on in the Beatitudes to say, "Blessed are you when people say all kinds of false things against you falsely for my name's sake. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus is addressing the church. James is addressing the church. This letter written by James is in so many ways a repetition of that royal, kingly declaration that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount. He is the King. He has arrived and he is proclaiming the standards of his kingdom. And so as a faithful servant of Christ and as a leader in the church, James takes the words of his master. He repeats and he reinforces the Lord's teaching, particularly as it comes to the law of God and its present, continued, abiding validity for the people of God. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus addresses and he preaches the word of God. He preaches the law of God. And what he corrects is not the law itself, but the distortions of the law that were popular among the people in that day. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preaches the law as it had always been. He reveals its glorious and its disarming strength. And he proclaims from that mountain that this law is the standard for life and service in his kingdom. And so James writes to citizens of the kingdom and presses upon their hearts, particularly as he closes this letter, that Christ-centered code of conduct. Again, understanding that connection is vital to understanding this letter and our passage this morning in particular. Let's think, as we draw to a close in this letter and in this sermon series, let's think back for a few minutes on the connections that have already been established to the Sermon on the Mount. For instance, listen to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. God's word says this. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now think back to James chapter 4 and verse 2. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now remember, James told these Christians that they were killing one another, very much using and expressing our Lord's preaching on the topic of murder. And in the case of the Christians to whom James wrote, their words were their murder weapons. Now, in our text this morning, James continues to shine the light of God's law on the sins of speech. He continues to expose conduct unbecoming citizens of the kingdom. And he moves now from his focus on the sixth commandment and the prohibition of murder and Jesus' exposition of that. And he moves to Jesus' exposition of the third commandment. Again, notice verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And now listen to the third commandment that God gives us in the 10. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. We might ask at this point, well, where is the connection between the third commandment and what James writes and what Jesus preaches in Matthew chapter 5? Now, for that answer, brothers and sisters, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount and let's look at that passage as a means of understanding James's command in chapter 5. So please turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, or you can simply listen as I read from that passage once again. Kind of point number 2 now in your outline, the king's sovereignty. The king's sovereignty. Matthew chapter 5, again, focusing our attention on verse 33. The Lord says this, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. Now there, Jesus, in saying you have heard that it was said, is quoting scripture. In fact, a compilation of a couple of different and perhaps many other Old Testament passages. For instance, the book of Numbers, chapter 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And then Leviticus 19, verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Again, think of that. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now, there's that connection between swearing an oath falsely and the third commandment. To swear by God's name falsely, to invoke God's name in a promise, and then to break that promise is to violate that third commandment. And the heart of the third commandment is that it forbids us from associating God's name with anything trivial. Literally, it forbids us from lifting up God's name to anything that is worthless, anything that is taken lightly, anything that is trivial, anything that is of no value, like a broken promise. Now, in the days in which Jesus walked among us, the Pharisees and other religious leaders had a trick with regard to the third commandment. Some of the religious rulers convinced themselves that they were honoring the Lord by not invoking his name when they made their vows. They thought, well, the name of God is simply too holy to utter, so we will not take up his name and associate it with the promises that we make. They thought that only oaths made explicitly in the name of God, therefore, were to be taken very seriously. And so they avoided that practice. But they had no problem swearing by heaven or by the temple or by the earth or by Jerusalem. And they thought these promises are less important because they invoked a less important standard of accountability, a less severe standard of accountability. And so the Lord Jesus picks up on this theme once again in Matthew 23, and he says this: Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Later on in that chapter, and whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others. A lot of themes, I realize, are swirling about right now. Let's think of them as they connect to our series in the book of James. Jesus confronts the hypocrisy and the materialism of the Pharisees. The Pharisees said, it's no big deal to swear by the temple, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, that really means something. And the Pharisees were so obsessed with their minute reinterpretations of the law of God that they managed to avoid the heart of the law of God, which was to command and to commend justice and mercy. And so Jesus confronts their ignoring of the heart of the law, those commands which most obviously and explicitly express the character of God. All their fancy words, all their loud, long prayers, all the rules they had added to God's word, all the distortions that they had made to what was said, all the aspects of God's law they neglected, they were all means by which service to the Lord became nothing but a show. There was no substance to it. Brothers and sisters, is that not precisely the fundamental sin which James confronts throughout his letter? Confronting service to the Lord that is nothing but a show, lacking substance. James's essential burden is to command and to commend a living faith. Living faith in the living God. James wants to break down that barrier that we put between ourselves and the Lord. As if God is somehow distant, we busy ourselves with certain things or certain words. We become obsessed and we talk long and loud about whatever it is that is our particular habit of theological interest, and we think that simply by doing that we commend ourselves as godly. But James draws our attention back to the substance of the faith, to that by which faith, true faith, is truly expressed. See, the religious leaders were trying to put a distance between themselves and accountability to the Lord, trying to divide their vows into categories of important and less than important, and declaring themselves ultimately to be the judges of what promises matter and which ones could easily be overlooked. And they thought that by not invoking God's name, God would be satisfied in letting them slip a bit as to the vows they didn't really want to keep. Now, we might, and hopefully, brothers and sisters, we do say, how foolish. Did they think that they could fool God? Did they think that lying was okay so long as you don't explicitly attach God's name to that lie, to that promise which you end up breaking? And such thinking is foolish. But brothers and sisters, do we not think the very same way at times? Think of it. Do some of your promises mean more to you than others? And the promises that you have in fact made, the vows that you have taken, have you renegotiated the terms of those vows after the fact, knowing in full conscience what you pledged to do on a particular day, perhaps even in front of people, but then after the fact thinking, well, I didn't really know what I was getting into, or, yeah, I said I'd do that, but really this is a good substitute for it, or just forgetting it at all, altogether? Jesus goes on in Matthew 5 to confront that disingenuous dealing with God's name. And that is why we have what the Lord says in verse 34. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, why these particular examples? Why does the Lord bring up these examples as illustrative of his command? Well, notice, Jesus' examples of that by which we are not to swear all have to do with the Lord's sovereignty over all of creation. Jesus' example reminds us of the constant power and presence of God. Don't swear by heaven, because heaven is the seat of God's power and authority. Well, don't swear by the earth either, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein, as we'll sing, Lord willing, in a little while from Psalm 24. Don't swear by Jerusalem, because it is the city chosen by God as the city of the great king, the city into which Jesus himself at the time of this sermon would soon ride into as the triumphant king. Don't swear by your head. Well, your head was a symbol of your life, your power, your authority. So in essence, you're saying, I swear by my own power, I swear by my own authority, I swear by my own life that this will happen. And Jesus, in essence, says, you have no power over your life. You have no power over your head. You can't make one hair one color or another color. That power belongs to the Lord. All power belongs to the Lord and to the Lord only. And brothers and sisters, everything that is done, everything that is said in the sight of the Lord. Everything that is thought in the very presence of God. Anything in all of life, then, by which we would swear, anything that would serve as a basis for our accountability to an oath, any means by which we would try to increase our credibility in the eyes of the person to whom we're promising something, All of that has reference to the Lord. You can't avoid reference to the Lord in what you say, in what you vow. And that is Jesus' essential point here. Brothers and sisters, the honor of God's holy name is always at stake in every single promise you make. Whether it's standing before a group of God's people and vowing vows of church membership, or whether it's the simple, hey, I'll pray for you, or whether it's, yes, I will do this, whatever it may be, the honor of our infinitely holy God is at stake in our making and keeping our vows. The third commandment is fundamentally at issue. There is no legitimacy to thinking that God is less interested in promises which do not explicitly bear his name upon them, because every promise implicitly invokes his name. He is the one who is the truth. And we'll come back to that emphasis in a few minutes, Lord willing. But for now, it's important for us to understand what the Lord is not saying and what James, therefore, is not saying. Jesus is not forbidding the making of promises, or even properly understood the taking of oaths, although it seems to be so obvious in the text that that's what he's saying. But as John Calvin asks in his commentary, for if the question had been as to oaths in themselves, to what purpose were these forms mentioned? In other words, if Jesus was making a blanket prohibition of promise-making or oath-taking, then why give examples of oaths which cannot be taken? Because they would all be ruled out simply by saying, don't make any. But friends, properly understood and biblically warranted and justified is the practice of promise-making. Remember, the entire structure and content of Scripture is that of covenant. God's promises, his oaths, and their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Listen to portions of Hebrews chapter 6 and think of its connections to James chapter 5. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. The Lord swore by his own name, not because there was any question as to his credibility, but because out of his love and his mercy, he wanted us to understand and to be all the more thoroughly convinced of his word. Clearly, that is not the kind of oath forbidding that the Lord does here. The Lord himself makes that oath. And brothers and sisters, whether you realize it or not, the fundamental nature of your salvation in Christ is that of covenant. God in Jesus Christ promises to be your God. And you, in embracing those promises in faith, have pledged yourself to be his. And that is the essence and the heart of why we gather each and every Lord's Day. Why the Lord elsewhere in Hebrews tells us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some. Because in gathering together for worship, we are renewing our mutual vows as God and his covenant people. What could be more important than that? What gathering? What recreation? Even what time among family could be more important than gathering before the true and living God to renew and to actively revisit His promises to you and your promises to Him as we are united in worship as the people of God. The Lord remembers His promises. It's not because He forgot. Remembering means to actively revisit that which He had pledged. Think of it particularly as we gather at the Lord's table monthly. And again, think of what it actually means to miss that gathering for anything less than absolute necessity. That sacrament, when accompanied by the preaching of the word, is a sign and a seal of the promises God has made to us and the promises we have made to Him to be His. The Lord tells us, do this in remembrance of me. Not in the sense of, oops, we might forget the Lord, although we do not think of Him as often as we should, but rather, again, that remembrance in the biblical sense of actively revisiting something or actively revisiting someone in a particular way. So as we think of our word, the word of our Lord in Matthew 5, and in James 5, making promises is not the problem. The problem is breaking them and not taking that breach of contract with God seriously. The problem is being a citizen of the kingdom and not taking the honor of the king seriously in all that we say. Now look at verse 37 of Matthew 5. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. As James tells us, anything more, or we could say anything stronger than that, leads to judgment. Why? Because ironically, it reveals that our sincerity and our faithfulness is suspect. Think of it. Is it not true that the more we try to convince someone of our faithfulness, the less faithful we appear? I really mean it this time. Please believe me. You've got to believe me. I won't do this. Ask me anything you want and I'll do it just to prove that I'm sincere. Are the words of someone whose sincerity likely should be doubted. The Lord tells His disciples that anything more than simple, God-honoring, God-like integrity and honesty derives from the evil one. It is the language the enemy speaks. It is deceit. Anything added to that absolute simple sincerity corrupts it, even if that corruption comes couched in religious language. Brothers and sisters, how hard do you have to work at convincing people that you are sincere in your promises? Or simply that you mean what you say? And if you have to work at it, why? Young people, have you said things like this before? But Mom and Dad, this time I really mean it. This time I promise I won't do this. Please give me back what you took because I really mean it this time. I really will obey you. But perhaps you didn't obey the first time, or the second time, or the third time. We shouldn't expect our parents to believe us if we have to keep saying the same thing over and over and over. Parents, how often do you find yourself saying, perhaps in reference to punishing your children for disobedience, this time I really mean it? Why do we get angry at them for not taking us seriously? When is the third or fourth time that we've had to say it? These words surface in all kinds of different contexts. Perhaps to our spouses. Yes, dear, I know I said I'd be there, but work is just so demanding right now. Next time, I promise. I really mean it this time. As to our marriage vows in particular, you may not have spoken long, elaborate vows. You may have simply heard the minister read vows and you simply said, I do. But husbands and wives, as to Jesus' essential point, that simple statement must have substance to it. It's not simple in that it should be easily broken, but it must be simple as pure gold is simple, untainted and absolute. So especially in light of Jesus' preaching on adultery in the Sermon on the Mount. Husbands and wives, do you mean what you said on that day? Do you mean today what you said back then? Are you keeping your vows? Or have you renegotiated them after the fact? For all of us, we have made vows as a church family. We have vowed to be here faithfully, week by week, missing only because of absolute necessity. We have vowed to be faithful in praying for our covenant children. We have vowed to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to support one another. We have vowed, each of us, elders included, to be subject to the discipline and the encouragement of the church, if we should need correction in doctrine or in life. We have vowed. The Lord does not look lightly upon those vows. So therefore, we must not either. Brothers and sisters, for all of us, each and every one of us, whatever our circumstances, whatever our excuses, people of God, your words matter. Your word matters. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our promises, our promise keeping, reveal the extent to which our hearts are conformed to the character of our King. And as James winds down his letter, it is precisely that perfection of character to which he points his people. Point number three now, and your final point this morning, the king's sincerity. Back to James chapter 5, please. James chapter 5, and again, verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And remember that James's essential burden in this book is to focus on the fruit of our faith, that which demonstrates either the reality or the lack thereof of what we claim to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in particular, his focus is on our words, our vows, our promises, our commitments. James said that in chapter 3, if we can tame the tongue, we have reached perfection. And of course, the tongue is vitally related to the heart. Again, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so as James winds down, he gives this command, as I mentioned earlier, as this seminal summary of all that he has said before. That if our promises are sincere and if they are kept, we are reflecting the character of our King. Sincerity of intent and reliability in follow-up flows from sincerity in the inmost being, which is what God desires. We sing of that in Psalm 51. Behold, you desire truth in the inmost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. To be people of inviolable integrity is to reflect the character of our King. 1 Peter 2:22, he, Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Brothers and sisters, the Lord sees every aspect of our hearts. Again, even those dark motives, those most subtle self-exaltations, so cleverly disguised that they are as yet unknown to us. The Lord knows and sees every single one of them as plain as day in our hearts. And because you are saved, if you know and love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has ushered you into his kingdom, and brothers and sisters, his Holy Spirit is right now in the process of purging every last one of those dark details in your hearts from you. That is why he has saved you. That is part of why he calls us to faithfulness to the means of grace. Because it is his means of perfecting us, of continuing to and finally fully on that last day applying all of the benefits of the salvation that we already have and possess in full. This is why he has saved you. That is why he has made you a citizen in his kingdom, a son or a daughter in the family of God, so that you would be conformed completely to the character of your Savior, Jesus Christ. If you know Christ, the Lord not only desires that sincerity in your inmost being, he has promised to produce it within you. 1 Peter 2, but this time verse 9. Peter, writing to the church, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." As Christians, you are those redeemed people whose very being is grounded in the one who is the truth, who only speaks truth. As we said in the introduction, one whose moral perfection is so absolute that he cannot lie. He is unable to. Back to the questions from the beginning. Unwilling and unable to lie. Does that describe you? Well, if you are a Christian, here is the biblically based answer. Those words describe my Savior. And because he is my Savior, they increasingly describe me. For that is his purpose in saving me. People of God, in just a small amount of time, the Lord will complete that good work that he began in you. You will experience the fullness of all that is promised to the blessed ones at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Your hunger and thirst for righteousness will be completely satisfied. You are complete now in Christ, but you will experience all of the blessings that he has for you. You just need, by God's grace, to persevere. That is James's point here in chapter 5. And because you are blessed, you will persevere. Verse 11 of James 5. "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." As we close, brothers and sisters, again, imagine not only being reluctant to lie, not only hating lies, but being utterly incapable of uttering them. Having such a heart-level hatred of deceit that every single syllable you ever utter is 100% sincere. That every commitment you make has a 100% chance of being fulfilled, because the word chance doesn't even apply to your commitments. Imagine what it will be like when you only and always from the heart speak truth. Imagine possessing such simple, absolute integrity that if you say it, there is no reason for anyone to doubt it. You will do it. That is the character to which you are being increasingly conformed. It is the character of your King. And as citizens in His kingdom, you must faithfully attend to His means of grace and rejoice as you see His continual, relentless work in you. Because of what your Lord has done and is doing in and through you, those descriptions will fully apply to you. You blessed people of God. God has promised it, and He always keeps His promises. Let's pray.